All right, we are in Micah. Book of Micah. We finished chapter 2 last time. Book of Micah. Micah chapter 3. Now, we closed last time back at the end of chapter 2. Let's read a couple of verses there. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. It says there the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate, and the idea here is the breaker being folks leading them captive. They have broken through the gates, broken down the city walls, and now in the end of chapter 2, verse 13, they pass through the gate and are gone out by it. Their king shall pass before them. So the king is going to get marched out to captivity like everybody else, and the Lord on the head of them. And the idea there being, not so much in the Lord on them in the sense of blessing, but in the sense of judging them, being over them as they're led off captive. So with that picture in mind, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Now, a couple ways you can take that last statement. Is it not for you to know judgment in the sense of to know how to judge and to judge rightly and that sort of thing? But I really don't think it's that. I think it's the idea here because of what follows. Is it not for you to know judgment? In other words, you princes, for what you've done, you're going to know judgment too. You're not just the judges anymore. You're going to get judged. And I say that because of verse 2. Those judges who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. In other words, these guys have abused and misused and exploited and so on. And so they've been marched out in captivity just like everybody else. So now they know judgment too. Not how to judge, but in the sense that they know what it is to be judged. Verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Now, you have to kind of take that as a allegorical thing where it's not literally cannibalism happening. That's probably not the idea here, but you know, chopping up people and using them, exploiting them, that sort of thing. Although we should say that that whole issue with human blood and human flesh is not a very far stretch when you start pulling together some scriptures. Look in Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke chapter 13. And, you know, there are two or three different segues into different stuff where the way that the heathen worshiped their gods and all the things they did, we can't obviously cover all of it here tonight, but just beginning here with this idea of chopping up somebody and putting them in the stew. Again, now I'm not inclined to think that literally in chapter 3, verse 3, that it's literally talking about cannibalism. But again, you start reading the scriptures and it's very plain there's coming a day. In fact, it says in some places when Jerusalem comes under siege, the mothers are going to eat their own children. Which they did in the past, by the way. So there is this. Look in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him, Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So with their sacrifices, Pilate had mingled some of their blood. Now maybe that means he just killed some of them, we're not sure. But I would point out a few passages to you. And this, of course, kind of bleeds over into the sacrifices of the heathen and such. But look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And I realize that on the average religious person going to the average Catholic church, the average Lutheran church, this Cambodian or Vietnamese outfit up the road here, I'm sure they don't think of these things applying to them. But I am certain that they do. Look in Psalm chapter 106. Go down to verse... let me see where I want to start here. 28's fine. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now again, there's a way you can take that. Two different ways. Did they eat the same sacrifices that spiritually dead people ate? Or did they eat the sacrifices of the dead? Either way, it's there, right? Look in your Bibles in Psalm 16. Go back to Psalm. We just kind of have a tendency in the New Testament, especially new evangelicals who don't really believe the book, they tend to kind of skim over these terrible passages for what they really say and just kind of tend to, I suppose, allegorize them. And that's a bad move. Look in Psalm 16, go down to verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, it says drink offerings of blood. Now, I would remind you that when a Roman Catholic, when the chalice is held up and the bell is rung, I remind you that Catholics are supposed to believe that that wine becomes the blood of Jesus Christ at that moment, and they get to go down the aisle and partake of it. Now, I don't believe for a moment that's the way it is. But the fact that somebody believes that witchcraft, and that's what it is witchcraft, is indicative of something. And so when you read where, back in Luke 13, Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans, you wonder what's going on there. When you read, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I know you guys know this passage well, but says in verse 16, and this is the context of the communion, the Catholics would call it the Eucharist. It's not a Eucharist, it's communion. It's the table of the Lord. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So, that's the definitive part of the chapter. We are the bread and body, right? We're not dealing with Christ's bread and body in the sense, or the body and blood in the sense that we're looking for that body and blood, and we're going to find it in a chalice, in a piece of bread, and eat it. We are the bread and the body. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Because plainly, I'm not bloody, and plainly, you're not going to eat me. So, plainly, this has to be taken as a similitude when the Lord says, you're going to have to eat my body and drink of it. We're partakers one another by faith in Jesus Christ. I just can't stress to you enough, if you ever get a Roman Catholic that is contentious, he will call you an absolute heretic for this. Because he believes that Jesus Christ said, you have to eat my physical body and drink my physical blood to be saved. Now there are people that will roll their eyes and say, they don't really believe that. Yes, they do. Yet, Paulo, they do, right? Yes, they do. Look down in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then that the idol is anything or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? The answer is implied no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. Now look, Roman Catholics call the Eucharist a sacrifice. If you call it a sacrifice, you have a problem. Because it says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And it goes on to say, and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You can go to church, misunderstand the communion as a Eucharist, as a sacrifice, and instead of fellowshipping with God, which is supposed to be the point, you're actually in fellowship with devils. Folks, all the way through the Bible, it was forbidden to drink blood. Before the law, under the law, and after the law. And yet, I can take you to my email inbox right now and show you where a guy argued hard for the fact that that blood is literal blood that everybody that's a Christian is supposed to partake of, and it literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a sacrifice of devils. It goes on to say, not only at the end of verse 20, fellowship with devils, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Your doctrine matters. What you believe, what you carry out of the Bible about what it says about things matters. Okay? I'm telling you, the average Roman Catholic doesn't know it. He only knows what he's told. He only knows what he's taught. But when those priests ring that bell and supposedly Jesus Christ transfigures that bread and that wine into the body and blood of Christ, that is cannibalism, for one. For two, it is a sacrifice of devils. Your doctrine matters. Let's just wait right now. Your doctrine matters. Let's go back to look at a little bit more of this. We started that out of Psalm 16. Go over to Psalm 27. And there's just a lot. You wonder why the Lord was so angry, so mad at Israel going back to the gods and the religious rituals of the heathen round about the Amorites and the Philistines and so on. This is why. Because they were abomination. And those abominations still exist in 21st century, not Haiti, well, yes, in Haiti, yeah, but 21st century America. It's true. Look in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, go down to verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, I know that's probably indicated to be allegorical. Probably somebody wasn't trying to chase David down and eat him. I understand that. But still, there are all these references where those things did take place. Let me take you to a few others here. Look in Leviticus 18. This takes us on a slightly different tangent. Try not to get off too far. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And notice they had various gods round about them. Molech, Chiun, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Baal, and various others. Well, verse 21 of Leviticus 18. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Now, by the way, in conjunction with that sending their children through the fire for sacrifice, notice the conjunction is verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind. You may have forgotten that there were sodomites around the corrupted, polluted temple underneath the groves. The backslidden apostate priests kept sodomites round about the temple. Wonder what that was about. But there, it's all in conjunction. You say, who's the head of that? The devil. But anyway, you have verse 21, that thing with Moloch. Let me run you to Leviticus 20. And it plainly, it becomes plain through here that these people were sending their children through the fire to be killed as sacrifices. Now, that's not quite the same as cannibalism, I'll grant you, but I'm trying to impress you with how heathenistic and pagan people can be. And if you think that because you have technology that you're beyond that, you're not. Back to Leviticus chapter 20, go down to verse 1. Leviticus 20, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man that he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man. Now, to be plain, we don't get to kill anybody. Okay, just to be plain. We don't kill anybody, right? We convert them. But the point is, they did kill them then because the Lord was setting up a theocratic society, a government that God was the head of. He had the right to say you need to kill him and him and him under these circumstances. Now, we don't do that. We live in America. It's different. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, it doesn't make the sin less abominable. It's just that the judgment is deferred until the day that God comes back and takes care of it. But my point is, just because we live in New Testament times does not mean that we're relieved of the abomination and the apostasy of what was going on then. Look, if you will, to a few more places, and I'll try to wrap this up pretty quick. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is where it becomes very plain that, you know, these sons and daughters were not just being passed through the fire in some allegorical way. Verse 31, Deuteronomy 12, 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Okay, so here you have loving mothers and fathers burning their children to their gods. We could hit a bunch more, but let's go back to Micah chapter 3. Don't want to get bogged down entirely here. Verse 3, Micah 3:3, who also eat the flesh of my people, again, maybe not technically eating them, certainly maybe understood here in this context, allegorically doing so, destroying them and such, but I still hold that some of that stuff will be going on in the Great Tribulation. I have no question. Verse 3. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. And again, there's a place where God doesn't hear anymore. In 2 Chronicles, Israel came to a point where there was no remedy. And so you ought to take care about your prayer life and what you do. Because when the day comes that you cry, you want to make sure that he hears, right? What happens if he says, I ain't listening no more? I mean, Esau found no place of repentance for having sold the birthright. I mean, he went back with tears, Hebrews says, and cried and said, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And he repented, but God didn't honor the repentance. And so he was stuck with his judgment. God said, I'm not listening anymore. So let's look to that for just a second. John, no, let's not do that. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Okay, this first of all is Israel. And again, to illustrate to you how alienated the Lord got from Israel because of her sins, you're aware that in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, he said, I divorced her. I put her away because of her sins. Ezekiel chapter 20. And go down to verse 2. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You came to talk to me? I'm not interested in talking. Wilt thou judge them, son of man, wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Their sins had literally segregated them away from their God. So God said, I'm not listening. Look in Ezekiel, you know, chapter 14, if you would. Ezekiel 14. Now, thank God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a mediator and an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you, though you may get dirtied by sin, your feet may be dirtied in this life, you still have the right to go into the Holy of Holies by that new and living way through the veil, that is to say His flesh. You get to kneel at a mercy seat and find grace to help in time of need. Thank God for it. But you shouldn't take your fellowship for granted. Look in Ezekiel 14. And notice verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. They've come to me in prayer. They still cherish these sins. They have the stumbling block of their sin up in their hearts. And they're coming to me expecting to get something from me. Verse 3. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now, what happens if you have a sin that you cherish, that you know the Lord is interested in you getting rid of, and you come in prayer about another matter, something that you really need to take, that you nearly need help in? Now, I know this specifies Israel, okay? And so we have to be careful about how we do this, because we know that we have privileges that Israel didn't have, because we have a Savior. We have a personal Savior living in our bodies, right? But still, we are still talking about fellowship. And he says, you know, these people come to me with their idols erected and with the stumbling block of their sin set before them, and they're trying to pray through those things to me. Should I be inquired of by them? I mean, is there a place where the Lord doesn't answer a very needful prayer on your behalf because you have an idol set up between Him and you? I mean, look, when you get really sick, you're going to want the Lord to heal you, right? When somebody you love gets cancer, you're going to really want somebody, the Lord to get involved. What happens if, I mean, is it possible, if this is true, that I have held out so long with this idol up, and I know it's up, and I know I should get rid of it, but it's there, and I just keep trying to pray around it to God. Does God ever say, I'm not listening anymore? I'll give you a couple of examples along this line. Look in Psalm 66. Many of you know the passage, I'm sure. Psalm 66. Now, we get hammered sometimes by people because we believe eternal security. And because we believe eternal security, therefore, we just have it easy peasy and, you know, we can do anything that we want to do. And that's not what we believe at all, to be honest with you. Because the bitter fact of the matter is, salvation is the easiest thing that you'll ever get. All you had to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Fellowship is harder won than that. And fellowship maintained is a much harder battle than that. And so, just because I'm assured of going to heaven as a child of God doesn't mean at all that I can afford to be careless about my fellowship with God. Now, look in Psalm 66. Go down to verse 18. Psalm 66, 18. Verse 17, let's start there. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's Psalms. That's Old Testament still. That's David under the law. But you think there might be a place where the Lord doesn't listen to your prayer even if you are a child of God? Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this is a context of a lost husband who's married to a woman that's saved. And so if you're a lost woman that has an unsaved husband, the first four or five verses are really good to read. But notice in verse 6, well, let's start with verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That puts the woman really far under. She becomes the doormat. Except for the fact, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that is with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So a guy that's a hard nose with his wife wonders why he's not getting his prayers answered. Well, I wonder why. It says so there, right? So there's a place where the Lord says, I'm not listening to that prayer for these reasons. Let's go back to Micah. Micah chapter 3. The lesson is, don't take your fellowship for granted. Just because you're a child of God eternally secure doesn't mean that your fellowship is eternally secure. You're granted all kinds of privileges, but fellowship with God is actually hard work. And it's a lifelong vigil of keeping at it, keeping your prayers alive, keeping the Bible real as you read it through. You're not just skimming chapters, checking off boxes, you know. It's really hard work. Back to chapter 3 of Micah, verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Now I believe that that is prophetically fulfilled today. I believe that God is hiding his face from Israel. He showed his face one time in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the image of God, and they killed him. And they, even after he rose from the dead, they still rejected him. And so, there's not a Jew that's seen Jesus Christ's face, that's seen God's face in 2,000 years. He's hiding his face from them. Now, one day he's going to come back, I'll grant you. But look at how this works. Look in Deuteronomy 31. This hiding of his face is referred to over and over again in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 31, 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. Boy, is that an understatement. Amen? So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. He's still stuck on that. Deuteronomy 31, let's go down to verse, no, I'm sorry, 32:20. 32:20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what therein shall be, for they are a very froward, that is a contrary, the definition is willfully contrary, a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Back to Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at this time, at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. You need to break that down. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. They make them err. How does a prophet make somebody err? By telling them the wrong information. A prophet primarily speaks. In the Old Testament, a prophet spake and did some miracles and prophesied. But those prophets got where they would speak and they weren't speaking the truth. Well, they make my people err. And it says that bite with their teeth. What is that? Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, they bite with their teeth. Matthew chapter 7, go down to verse 15. Beware of false prophets. There they are. Which come unto you in sheep's clothing. But sheep don't bite. Right? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Those sheep have teeth. Because they're wolves. And so he says back in Micah chapter 3, verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. They make them err that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. They say peace, 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 peace. Look in Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now that's essentially the same message as peace and love and self-esteem and Jesus is a homeboy. Jesus is your buddy. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Now that verse is saying that sometimes the false prophets help a little bit. Okay, I'll tell you the truth. There are people that get saved at these gargantuan new evangelical churches that have light shows and rock bands, and once in a while somebody gets the truth and gets saved. So they help a little. And all the positivity stuff, oh, just feel good about yourself. And well, somebody leaves a little encouraged and maybe doesn't blow their brains out today. Okay, good. But it's not the final solution. Look in verse 14. They have healed also the daughter of the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, there's no peace. It's not just peace and love and kissy-kissy. There's a much deeper truth. In fact, what this whole passage is about in Micah is judgment. I mean, there's truth that has to be dealt with at a level that the average Christian in America in the 21st century is not willing to deal with. They're not willing to take responsibility for their sins and for their actions and have it be called abomination. But they still want to feel good. And so the guys get up and they pay them good money and they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and they go, Everybody is feeling good. It may help just a little bit, but it gives them no solutions. Now, it's peace, peace when there is no peace. Look at yet another, Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And once again, it's repeated. Jeremiah 8:11, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And that's the deal. Look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. "For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not." Well, the seers are supposed to see. "And to the prophets, prophesy not." But not just prophesy not unto us right things. "Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Now, just keep your finger there and remember that as we just go a little bit deeper in the passage in Micah. Keep your finger in Isaiah and notice how this ends. In Micah chapter 3, verse 5. We kind of skipped it earlier because I didn't want to get off on it yet, but notice, "The prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouth." So God didn't put the message in their mouths, right? But it goes further. "They even prepare war against him." Now there's a reason that false prophets prophesy falsely. They hate the truth. And they hate the God of the truth. It's a rough blow for some Christians. But your country is not Christian. And if you have not tried to minister on the streets, you probably don't know that the average guy on Nicollet Mall at noon on Friday hates God and hates the Bible and hates the truth. I'm not saying he's a pedophile. I'm not saying he's necessarily a murderer in the waiting. I'm saying the average guy, if you take the gospel to the streets, you will know immediately the average guy hates the Bible. And if you hate the Bible, you come pretty close to hating God. It's true. Now, the New Testament on this, there's many verses. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Jesus Christ called us to be witnesses, right? A witness is a prophet, because you've had the Word of God told you. And what you're called to do is not just testify and witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but of the entirety of the gospel, the Word of God. It is very much our part to go stand against the Sodomite landslide, because God hates that. And then there are 10,000 other things. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine." Catch that? Exhort them with doctrine. If you're not preaching the Bible, if you're listening to some silly-willy little girl preach that never opens the Bible, that's not preaching. And it's not doctrine. And if it's not doctrine, it's not worth listening to. Not in church. If you want a pep rally, go to Amway. But if you need the truth, you need to go to church where they're preaching the Bible. Now look, verse 3, in light of doctrine. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." They won't endure sound doctrine. somebody comes in and hears the truth, and it just makes them just cringe and fidget. Oh, it's painful. Man, I've seen people stand. There's a guy here during Spurgeon's meeting. He stood back during the invitation after that morning message, and he just stood there and went, thought he was going to have a baby. He was in travail. And I'm not joking about it. I'm saying that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So you now have a day when Christians do not want to hear doctrine. They want to be caressed and patted. And if you're not going to church for doctrine and for the truth, why are you going? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts. It's their own lusts that control what they want to hear. A lot of times, the messages go against your grain. And they go against your grain because you wanted to hear something else. You're being controlled by your lusts. And your lusts are screening out the truth, so you don't want to hear it. And so you're not getting it. I say you loosely, I'm just saying, in general. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves. They pile them up. They have a DVD, CD, electronic digitalized collection of people they like to listen to. And none of it is doctrine. It's all just feel-good stuff. You've got to be careful with that, right? But heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. A long time ago, the Catholic Church decided she wanted something else besides the Bible. So she's got Mary, who is our mediatrix, she says. So she has a means of salvation by which you sprinkle a baby with a couple of little spits of water, and he's in the covenant. And when he gets old enough, you give him communion and confirm him, and he's a child of God. And then you keep him coming back for the sacraments. Make sure he comes on Easter and Christmas, because those are the holiest days of all. And he's a good little Catholic. Make sure he keeps the sacraments, marries a good Catholic girl, and has all the babies they can possibly manage. And maybe after that's all said and done, maybe he can go to heaven after some time in purgatory. The only problem with that is none of that stuff is anywhere near the Bible. Okay, I got to quit now. Questions or comments? Chris. Tradition. The heathen used to do it, so we can do it too. Yes, Trish. Say it again. We do it. Yes. We don't do it every Sunday. There's no indication that anybody did. But we do communion, yes. That's what it says. It's do this in remembrance of me. It's to show the Lord's death till he comes. That's how the scripture puts it. It's not a sacrifice. It's not some magical transformation of Christ's blood and body. It is a memory that we have together. We do this in remembrance of Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Yeah, that's fine. Yes, but look back to John chapter 6. Okay, go down to Verse 51. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. But for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Okay? Here's the problem with if you take that just as it stands, literal, with no context. The problem is, starting in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe. Verse 30, notice the word believe. Verse 35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Believe, believe, believe. Verse 40, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The whole context is faith and believing. When you combine, there's one other verse in John 6 you should read, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, the first half of the verse, what that says is that if you had Jesus Christ's flesh, it would profit you nothing. He wasn't talking about his literal flesh. Look in verse 63 again. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We feed on the Word of God. We put our faith and trust in Christ. That's what belief. That's belief. That's what gets us salvation. Now, well, just one more verse, okay? One more passage. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, the reason we know that this is a commemoration, that is a memorial, something to be remembered and not a communal sacrifice, is because, again, he defines what the body is. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we Christians, Paul and the Corinthians in this case, we being many are one bread and one body. We are the bread, we are the body. This is not something that we get eternal life by going to a chalice or to a cracker for. So it's a commemoration. And if you turn one more page, you'll find in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks and break it, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So he's got bread. He's got a small loaf of bread, holds it up, and said, here, I've taken eat this and remember something. This is my body. So he's holding bread in his hand. Is it his body? No. This is his body. This is representing his body. It's representative. Any other questions? With a shorter answer. No, that's good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we appreciate the truth of a good doctrine and a sound Bible you've given us, Father. I appreciate what believing study yields, the answers that it provides. We love you, Father. We know that it's a dangerous day and perilous times are very much upon us. We pray you'll help us stand true, and Father, may we always be rebukable and correctable where we're wrong, but Father, may we labor for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Good night, everybody. We'll see you tomorrow night, Lord willing.